Okay, we're going to begin with, I'm going to read a comment or two that's come through the website where people have read, normally they've read the tract May 21, and they're making a comment. On the back of each tract of the e-Bible tract, there's a contact form, and people can read it, and they can then send an email, and it comes directly to us. And just to let you know, the number of emails is increasing. So people are reading it, they're receiving it, and it's from everywhere. And they're thinking about it, and they're taking the time to write the email, which is something. Like for instance, this person. If you think about what he's saying, it sounds a little offensive. I had to delete some things, because I'm not going to read everything he wrote. But he starts out from, he's writing from Indiana, "Your billboards." There's another person who is noticing the billboards because that's being picked up by networks, by news outlets. "You have got to be the biggest bunch of losers I have ever had the mispleasure to come across. I am an Irish Catholic, and in my words, I'm not a saint. But to actually believe that the world will end is absolutely blank, blank, blank. I want you to give me absolute hard proof that this is going to happen. Is that possible, or are you just trying to scare more mindless people into your church to fill your collection plate?" Why did he write? He took the time to write, and he peppered it. He peppered it, but then he said, "I want you to give me hard proof." That is, show me how it's so. And these kinds of notes I appreciate. Now, number one, I'd like to just say that there is no motivation behind this to try and get people to join church. I mean, I think everybody, even in the churches, would agree behind that, because family radio and the Bible first and God's people second teach the church age is over. And so there is absolutely zero motivation behind warning people about May 21 for them to come to church. And it's normally when people come to church that they give their money. And that's another thing. There's absolutely zero motivation for this message to get out there so people send money. None of the advertising is requesting a dime. None of it. As a matter of fact, it's on record that Family Radio gives everything away freely. They give their books, they give their tracks, bumper stickers, whatever you might want in relationship to spiritual materials, you get it free. Free. There's no book. Well, there is a book. It's called Time Has an End that Mr. Camping wrote, but it's not being sold in bookstores. You can get it free. Or We Are Almost There, another booklet. To God Be the Glory, another booklet. You can get it free. And I know, and some people are very skeptical because they're, as a result of the condition of our churches today, the churches are very much into making profit, into making money. And so that has developed skepticism amongst a lot of people that someone's trying to make some money off of it, and that's not... It is not involved in this whole issue of warning people about May 21. It's not even a possibility. And if you knew, say, Mr. Camping, if you knew him, and you would realize that he's been working for Family Radio for 50-some years and never has taken a dime, not a cent. He has lived off of a business that he had. He had a construction business, and he sold, and he's lived off of that. So And that's kind of troubling to many people because they would like, I think, they would like there to be a profit motive behind it. Then they could understand it. Then they could understand why an organization is putting up 40 billboards in one area of Nashville. You know how much billboards cost? They're not cheap. They're not cheap. You figure, I don't know the price. I don't know what they cost there. But let's give a low estimate of $1,000 per billboard. There's $40,000. For what motivation that people, if you look at the billboard, it just says the wise men knew, May 21, 2011, wecanknow.com, and it has the verse from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5, a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment. I think it says, yeah, wise men knew, we can know. And that's true also, isn't it, that God did inform the wise men prior to Christ's birth that he would be born, and so God again is informing his people today. But, you know, that there's a lot more money than that being spent to warn the world, and none of it is being spent, you know, spend money to make money. None of it is being spent with that thought in mind. It's only use the resources and the funds God has given us to warn people. To warn people. And that's why I think people in the world are a little troubled by this, because it's not the normal type of religious advertising where there's normally a money motive behind it. And, you know, there was a person in Connecticut, I saw this news report, and they had a We Can Know Christmas billboard warning about May 21 there, and they asked these two young men, and one of the two young men said, as they asked him, what do you think about this? Do you believe it? And he said, you know what? I think it's going to happen. I got a bad feeling about this. And you see, that's the point. That's the purpose behind all the advertising, for people to see it, to take warning, and God hopefully will work in their life. And that's the only motive. You know, something else that normally shines through these comments that people send is an unwavering faith, an absolute trust. Great faith, unbelievable trust. You know what in? This world. This world. They can guarantee you, many people who are hearing about May 21, and they can guarantee you and me and everyone, this world will be here on May 22nd. This world will be here on October 22nd. I mean, if you listen to their confidence and how they state it so dogmatically, so absolutely, the world will be here. You can see that they're guaranteeing it. They're guaranteeing it. That's why it's good that Family Radio on RV Caravans is saying the Bible guarantees it. Because God's people, by God's grace and mercy, have been given that unwavering confidence and faith and trust that this is so. And so now it's a matter of seeing whose faith is going to win. Whose faith is going to be victorious? Will it be the world's faith in the earth? It must be eternal. It's never going to end, according to people. Will be the Lord's faith that he's given his people in his word, the Bible? And it's one big reason why God is going to shake the whole earth as he brings up those in the grave. A worldwide earthquake, every country, every city, every village, every place on earth where men trusted in the ground they stand on. This is their confidence. Basically, this is their God. It'll endure. That God is going to shake under the feet of every individual who will be here on May 21. And, you know, he says that in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That's referring back to the time when Moses was up in the mount in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. That's this whole world, because God's going to remove it. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's where our hope and our security and our treasure should be in heaven. Can't be shaken. But this world will be shaken. God, he says it there, yet once more, and I'm going to shake the earth. And that'll be in 5.5 months thereabout. Okay, let me just go to another comment. This person actually must have read something on the website about wives submitting to their husbands, because he wrote a couple of notes, and in this one he writes, or she, what if the husband says, let's rob a bank? I'm not trying to be a wise guy with these comments. Honestly, I know your sermon is heartfelt, but it just makes no sense to me, and I don't believe God thinks a wife should submit in every situation. Well, let's go to Ephesians 5, and God says, and this is what the Bible says, and what he's referring to, the message must have been around this kind of a verse. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So that's God's command to the wife. And the command to the husband is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so I don't think this individual heard the message correctly, because the Bible does teach wives submit to your husbands, but in all things lawful. In all things lawful. So if a husband wants the wife to rob the bank, and in the other note this person sent, said something about the husband wanting his wife to sell their baby to buy cocaine. And no, of course, the wife does not submit to those kinds of things, because God's law says that we're not to steal, and selling a baby is against the law of God, or evil things. They're awful things. And so a wife can say, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. I can't wait outside in the car while you go in and rob the bank, because that's against the law of God. And it's the same thing with government, like we read in Romans chapter 13. God also tells us to be obedient to the government. In Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And it goes on, but verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Therefore, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And the government is due obedience. It's due taxes if it wants the tax. If the government says, I want 10%, we pay 10%. If it says 20, we pay 20. If it says 30, we pay 30. And we should not argue against that. We can express displeasure with it and with the system we have in this country. Maybe we can even eventually do something about that. But when it comes to obeying the government, obey in all things lawful. If the speed limit's 55, how fast should we go? How fast should we go? 55. If it's 65, we can go 65. And we are to obey the laws that the government has established. But if the government says, well, you know, there's overpopulation in our country, and it's getting tougher, there's so many people, so we're going to limit the number of children per family to two children. And this is the law, and if you violate this law, there could be fines, there could be imprisonment. Well, then the government has overstepped its bounds, because that goes contrary to the law of God, as God indicates that we're to multiply and we're never to stop a pregnancy. That's murder. We're never to do anything in that area. And at that point, then we disobey, because when the government or when the husband gives a direction that is contrary to the Bible, then we can legally disobey, like Moses' parents. What was the commandment of the government, of Pharaoh? Take the boy children, cast them into the Nile River, and she hid her son Moses for 3 months till they couldn't hide him anymore. So that was disobeying the commandment of the Egyptians at that time. And yet there was no sin. No sin involved. Actually, even the midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh's direction to kill the boy children. They came up with some kind of a story. Well, the Hebrew women are livelier than the Egyptian women, and before we come, they're delivered. Well, there God even commended the midwives, and he built them houses. They disobeyed the government, but they obeyed God. And so there's the higher power, to use that term. There's the authorities that God establishes in the government, in the home. But the higher power is God himself. And his will is always to supersede every other will. Okay, from Pal Talk.
Question is, what is salvation according to the Bible?
Well, that's a good question. And salvation is to be saved from our sins and from the penalty of our sins, which is death. It's death. The wages of sin is death. And if we remain in our present condition, or if someone remains in their natural state, maybe a better way of putting it, then their sins are upon them, and God's wrath is on them because of it, and they will perish. They're going to die. And people have done this all through history. And once they've died, for the unsaved, that was it. And that very day, their thoughts were gone, and they ceased to exist, and only their physical body remains, some part of it in the ground. But God's penalty for sin is an everlasting destruction from his presence, eternal damnation, eternal judgment. And so when the Bible speaks of salvation or saving people, which God does exclusively, he is the Savior and none other, when the Bible speaks of that, that's what it has in view. And And of course, if we had our wits about us, if we had sanity, if a person could think rightly and not be deceived by his own heart or the ways of the world, then everyone would realize that is the most important thing there is. There's nothing more important than salvation, because everything else, in normal times it would come to an end, but now there's only 5.5 months to pursue the things of the world, to enjoy the sinful pleasures of the world. There's only 5.5 months, and wow, it just makes salvation all the more important and urgent and really on our to-do list, instead of being number 555, if it's on there at all, it should be number one. It should be the first thing, ahead of school, ahead of work, ahead of whatever we're thinking we want, things. It should be the number one priority in each of our lives. And that's exactly what happened with the Ninevites. When the message came that they had 40 days left, at that point, they sat in sackcloth and ashes, and they cried mightily to God. And from the king on down, the news of judgment day for them interrupted their life. And that's the problem with so many people. They're not allowing this information to interrupt their life. They're continuing on. And the Bible, God, of course, foreknew this, and that's why the Bible says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, building and planning. Life is normal. Life is normal before the flood. Life is normal before the destruction of Sodom, even though they were forewarned. Life is normal today with many, many people that are hearing about this but not taking warning. And in Ezekiel 33, when God speaks of the watchman who blows the trumpet and warns the people, he refers to those that take warning and those that do not take warning. But both heard it. Both heard it. And then it's just a matter of how they responded. Well, thank you for that question. And anyone else?
Yeah, there's a question. There's three verses, and then, Romans 12:1.
Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service."
And then Hebrews 10:5.
Hebrews 10:5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me."
And then Matthew 3:17.
Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's the question?
Okay, the question is, can these verses be talking about Christ being the living sacrifice and not our sinful bodies?
Well, Romans 12:1 is not talking about Christ. Let's go back and read it. Now, the Hebrews 10:5 was. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that is, it will take God having mercy upon you in order for this to be done. In order for someone to have the great privilege of offering their body as a living sacrifice, God has to have mercy upon them. That's kind of unusual to put it that way, isn't it? What a great privilege that we can take up our cross? Yes. Yes, it's a gift. If you look at Philippians chapter 1 And verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, yes, faith is given, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift of God. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And we want that gift. We want that gift, but here's another gift that's not so appealing. It is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a mercy of God if we're able to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to live to his glory. Because, Christ did it. Jesus did it. He took up the cross. He bore shame. He bore reproach. And so he saved his people by doing it. And now God is saying to the elect who he has saved and he's granted mercy to, take up your cross. Why? For the very same reason, for the elect's sake. If you go to Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul, who again is a pattern of believers, it says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, Paul, who was whipped how many times? Five times 39. Five times 40 stripes save one. Five times whipped, shipwrecked and stoned and all those other things, because God was using him as a pattern of believers who also suffer for the very same reason Christ suffered, for the elect's sake, but not, of course, in paying for their sins as Jesus did, but in carrying the message of Christ's payment for sins, that they can be redeemed and they can experience salvation, just as the child of God. And so that's the great privilege, that's the gift that God gives his people, that we can partake in the slightest way in Christ's sufferings, in suffering shame for his sake, for the word's sake, and as a result, God will accomplish the saving of his people, and also suffering in that way is a very good thing and a very healthy thing. You know, we're all going to suffer. Every human being eventually suffers. But most people suffer for evil doing. God's people, God works out in their life so that they suffer for being a Christian. As it says in 1 Peter 4, it's actually in a couple of places in Peter. It's stated different ways, but here's one. 1 Peter 4 in verse 17 has the verse that says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's a great tribulation when judgment begins at the house of God. So it's not surprising in the verses leading up to it, God has a lot to say about suffering because it's the great tribulation, the great affliction that will come on the world, but especially there will be severe trials for those who profess to be Christian. In verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Again, in what way? Carrying the gospel for the elect's sake, just as Jesus did. And God is saying, rejoice. Rejoice in that. That's a good thing. If you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that's the word blessed, like in the Beatitudes. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Anybody ever suffer in some of those ways and some others? Huh? Get yourself into some trouble sometime in the past? Had nothing to do with suffering for Christ, did it? It had to do with doing foolish things, transgressing the law of God, and suffering as a result. And that's the natural state of people. And that list could be added to. Or as a busybody in other men's matters, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. In other words, time to suffer as a Christian. Time to experience reproach for the sake of Christ, for the elect's sake, because remember, God saved the best for last, that great multitude that would number nearly 200 million. That we know God's plan is in all probability to save about 200 million, and the vast majority of them now, in this little season of great tribulation, maybe He'll save 195, 196 of those 200 million. So now is the primary time where God is saving the elect, and therefore the primary time for suffering for their sakes in getting the gospel out to the world. And, reproach just comes naturally for those that are carrying the message of the gospel, and especially, we're seeing how God opening up a very day of judgment is bringing the attention of the world to the children of God, and so there's going to be suffering as a result. So I forget why I ended up here, but I'm sorry, drew a blank. Oh, three, the verses, that's right. Going back to Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's important. It's important because it's basically saying it's your duty, and it's not a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing, but it's not a great and lofty thing. We're doing what we should do. Basically, we're servants of God, and it's our reasonable duty. Remember, God says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I always get 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own. God owns us. He owns us. He purchased us as a servant. And of course, other language as a son, but when it comes to getting the gospel into the world, we're servants, and we are not our own. God is the one who did this. Remember what Jesus said to I think it was the Pharisees or those sent by the Pharisees concerning giving tribute to Caesar, paying taxes. He said, they came to ensnare him and trap him. And he said, let me see a coin. Because this was a great trap. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to the Roman authorities. Well, then they go to the Roman authorities and they say, this man's a rebel. He deserves to be in prison. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to the Roman authorities, then they go to the Jews and they say, this man's a traitor. He wants to support the Roman government. He basically classing him with the publicans. So it was a very well-devised trap to catch Christ. And of course, you can't trap God. And Jesus had the perfect answer, the only answer to escape their trap. Show me a coin whose image and superscription is on there. And they said, Caesar. And then Jesus said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But, and we're familiar with that, but we're not too familiar with the next part. And to God, the things that are God's. He said about the coin whose image and superscription is on the coin. Caesar. Whose image and superscription is on you and me? We're made in the image of God. So render to God the things of God. We're a creature. He's the creator. We're the pottery. He's the potter. He made us in His image. Therefore, it should be rendered to Him. It should be given back to Him in service to Him and seeking to glorify Him. And so it's no terrific thing if we're just doing what we should be doing. And that, you know, God makes a point of that. And then we'll go on here in Luke 17, where there's a servant who's been serving his master. And God says in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do, our reasonable duty. There should be no getting a big head in any way for someone who's I don't care how many tracts a person might give out. Well, that's good. That's a good way to live your life. That's the best way to live your life in service to God. But there's not going to be any applause, not from the world and not from God. Look, you're doing what you should be doing as a child of God. Anyone else on Pal Talk, Bob?
Give me a chance to drink. We'll get a drink. Go ahead. Genesis 19, 10, and 11. Do the men of Sodom who were trying to get to the door represent the churches of today?
Well, in Genesis 19, it says, and this is the situation where God in the form of two says angels, but we would say messengers, went into Sodom, and it's really God. We find it out from the previous chapter when three of these men visited with Abraham, and Abraham called them Lord, or Jehovah, and now they're coming to Sodom, and it says in verse 10, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the question is, do these men who were seeking to have homosexual relations with those two angels were God, but they thought they were men. Do they typify the church? And I think they do. We have to remember this about homosexuality. If we go to Jude, yes, I agree with Mr. Camping. It's a big end time sign that we're at the end of the world. But it also says in Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah, God in several places does use to typify the church. In Isaiah, he's speaking to the rulers of Israel, and he says, "Ye rulers of Sodom." In Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, in those instances. Well, why would God associate the church with homosexuality? Why would he do that? Because it was historically in Sodom the sin of homosexuality. Well, the reason is that fruit cannot come forth from a homosexual union between man and man, woman and woman. You can't have children. You can't have children, and so there can be, in that sense, no fruitfulness. And so at the time of the end, there's none being born again in the churches and the congregations. There's no fruitfulness. They're going after strange flesh, and that statement itself can also relate. Remember, Jesus said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And so they're going after another kind of a gospel, which results in no salvation, no fruitfulness of any kind. But there's a couple of references in the Bible about shutting the door, like in Luke 11, when there's a man at midnight in bed, and his friend comes, and he says, trouble me not, for the door is shut. And also in Genesis 19, they shut to the door. Now, those references are different than Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, when the five wise went in and then the door was shut. That's May 21. Or Luke 13:24, where it speaks of many striving to enter in, when once the master of the house has risen up and is shut to the door. That's May 21. But in the case of Genesis 19, it can't be focused on May 21 because the door is shut and they're still in the city Sodom. Lot and his family have not fled. But what do we know about the shutting of the door is that there's no more salvation. No more salvation on May 21 for the world. But God has already shut the door in one place in the world, and that's in the churches and in the congregations. There's no salvation now, presently. And I think it relates to that. But thank you for that question. And is there someone else? Okay, this will be the last question tonight. We'll have to make it quick.
Okay, is crying out to God for salvation, repentance, forgiveness, to become changed, given a new heart, is this from the result of being drawn into the hearing of salvation? The Lord Jehovah may have heard and forgave Ahab, Saul, Balaam, but yet didn't save them. Many confuse these differences of being brought under the hearing but not saved, and those whom are drawn to be under the hearing of salvation.
Well, you know, God permits us to cry out for mercy. And He permits us to do that, even though it's a work. It's a work. And that won't save anyone. But the reason He permits us that is because it's a work that emphasizes there's no work we can do. Like when the publican beats on his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He doesn't walk away and say, now God save me. He more than likely walks away dejected as when he went up there. But God says that he went down to his house justified rather than the other. And maybe, an individual cries to God and cries to God, and they don't know on what particular day God would have mercy, if at all. And I think the Ninevites are a good example of what God would have all of us to do today is to cry mightily to the Lord, because who can tell if it's conditional on God, He will turn from the intended evil against us in destroying us. And so it's a great privilege that is about to expire on May 21. There'll be no more access to the throne of heaven, to the throne of God, like we read about in Hebrews 4 in verse 16, where it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." Doesn't say we will, we may. Who can tell if God will turn from the evil? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And, you know, there's a great way that God describes of going to Him. I just want to go to this last verse in Hosea chapter 14. You know, a lot of people think, well, what do I do? How do I go to God? Do I just keep repeating, God have mercy, God have mercy, God have mercy? How should I go to Him? Well, God gives us a little instruction on a very excellent way of going to Him at this time, and it'd be good to do right up until the last day. In Hosea 14, verse 1 says, "O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to Jehovah. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips." Take with you words. Your own words are fine, but you may run out of them after a while and it starts to sound repetitive. Well, then it would be a good idea to go to the Bible and go to Psalm 51, where it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God," and take that verse and go to God in prayer and say, "O Lord, have mercy upon me." Well, let's just quickly look at this for a second. In Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Stop. You have your Bible at home. You're in your closet. Stop. And go to God and say, "O Lord, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness." Because you are a loving and kind Lord. And I know that. You see, it helps us in the direction of our prayer. We can pray God's own word back to Him. Then we pick up, "According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Go to God in prayer. "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner, and I have a multitude of transgressions, I admit it. But may You blot them out according to Your tender mercies." And that can lead us in a direction of talking to Him and confessing our sin and to beseeching God on His own terms. "Lord, I don't know anything and I don't trust myself, but I know the Bible says this, that You have tender mercies. May You grant me Your tender mercies. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Stop. Take that verse and go to God. "Oh Lord, wash me because I'm spiritually filthy. I'm spiritually dirty. I have transgressed thy law and I'm guilty and I deserve it. And I'm like a sow that was washed and has returned to its wallowing in the mire." And you can, you know, be honest, and then it's your prayer. You're praying to God, but you come back to His Word and you say, "Oh Lord, but You are able to wash, You are able to cleanse, You are able to make me white as snow and pure and holy by taking away my sin, and that's my desire." So this is a good way that God is laying out. Now that's just one psalm. You could do a nice prayer on Psalm 51 alone, and then later Later, you pick another passage, another verse, like the publican in Luke 18. And or, you know, there's so many wonderful passages in the Bible, wonderful verses. Take them, is what God is saying. Take them. Take the verses that indicate the great mercy. He delights in mercy, His wonderful compassion, His tremendous grace. Take them and say, oh Lord, I wouldn't bother even coming to You, but Your word tells me how merciful You are, how gracious, how kind, how loving. And that would be, I think, an appropriate way of going to God. And again, we're not going to Him based on anything of our own at that point. We're not saying, oh Lord, have mercy on me because there is no reason. Right? There's no reason God should have mercy on you or me. But we're going to Him based on His word, and we're taking the words as He's instructed us to do, and we're saying, oh Lord, the only way that I could be saved and You could have mercy is because of You and Your salvation. All right, let's stop here, and we'll have a word of prayer. I'd like to thank everyone for visiting here tonight and also on Pal Talk. Lord willing, on Pal Talk this coming week, Monday through Friday, we'll be in the room from 10:30 p.m. to 11:30 Eastern Standard Time. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank You for forewarning. Thank You for the opportunity to pray and to approach You and to come in Your presence. And we know that forgiveness lieth with You. It's in Your power. And we know also that it's not difficult. It's not hard. Your hand is not shortened that You cannot save. You have the ability and the might. You can speak a word as the King of Kings. And You can extend Your scepter and You can bestow grace on anyone at any point from our perspective. And Father, we pray that we would go to You in encouragement. We would go to You and beseech You not only for ourselves, but maybe for our family members and others. And may we remember Your nature and Your attributes, and that You're not a miser with mercy. You delight in mercy. That You're not an unjust judge, but the most just judge. And we pray that we would not faint or give up, but continue to approach You, and help us not to go away, but to hang on, and like Jacob, until Thou bless us. And Father, we know if we do hang on, it's only a result of Your doing. And we pray for our children. We ask that You would open their eyes, open their ears, and that You would quicken them by Thy word. But Father, may You teach them that there must be a respect for Your word. There must be at least an allowance for listening to Your word. And we pray that You would give ears to hear. Father, we ask You to be with each one tonight as we go our way. Thank You for this day. And may You open up opportunities in each of our lives to continue to witness to those around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.